Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'm your host for the next hour as we have an open phone line that you can call in if you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible, about Christianity, anything related to the Christian faith, the Christian life within a certain range of limitations. You can ask about Christian history. Those limitations simply being the limitations of my own knowledge, but we do talk about Christian history sometimes. Whatever you have on your mind, whatever you're curious about in that wide range of subject matter. And you can call if you're not a Christian or if you disagree with something the host said. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, this is the beginning of the first week of the month of November, and the first week of every month, we have some recurring monthly things I have to announce. One of them is on Wednesday, the first Wednesday of the month, we have a Zoom call that anyone can participate in. It's listed under the announcements at our website. You can log into the Zoom call Wednesday night. It's a Q&A time. It goes about an hour and a half or 2 hours, maybe, and you can be a part of that just by logging in. That's this Wednesday. And then this Saturday, there's a couple of things that happen only once a month. There's a morning men's Bible study Saturday morning at 8 o'clock, and there's a monthly Q&A session in the evening. Both of these are in Temecula, California. So if you're in Southern California, you may be interested in the men's Bible studies this Saturday morning or the Q&A session this Saturday evening. Again, these happen only the first week of every month. Because of my travels and so forth, we can't afford to book things every week. But we do like to have these opportunities available. So that's this Wednesday night, the Zoom meeting, this Saturday morning and evening, a couple of meetings in Temecula. If you're interested in those, you can go to thenarrowpath.com and see how to log in or how to join us at the gatherings. All right, we're going to go to the phones and talk to Alex from Minnesota. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hope you're doing well. By the way, this is Alex. I was formerly in Hawaii, but now I'm in Minnesota now. So
you've moved?
I did, yeah, permanently.
Oh, okay. Oh, wow.
Yeah. But anyways, so I'm reading this book on Augustine. It's pretty good, but there's some of the Calvinism is coming through. And I was just a couple of things I was wondering about that I figured you'd be able to answer. One of them is, it defines Pelagianism as the pretension that the human will is sufficient to choose its good. And it quotes Augustine as saying, our hearts and our thoughts are not in our power. Everyone humble recognizes this is true. And I don't know. I just don't see that as
correct
the case. I think that, yeah, I don't know. But what do you think? Is that a good definition of Pelagianism? Because, I mean, they call it heresy in the book, of
right.
course. But, I don't know.
Well, Pelagianism, Pelagianism placed heavy stress on the freedom of the will. And Augustine, who debated Pelagius on these matters, basically minimized the freedom of the will and indicated that God had ordained, even those who would choose to become a Christian, those who would choose not to become a Christian, God ordained what choices would be made. And this is a continuing tension that exists in theology. How much of our will is free and how much of it is not. Obviously, we can't choose to do everything we'd like to do, partly because of physical impossibilities. We also know that Paul said, because the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, you cannot do what you want to do in some cases. Of course, we do in many cases exactly what we want to do, but we can't always because there is a conflict and we're not generally consistently strong in this battle to always make the right decisions, even if we would prefer to do so. But that doesn't mean that we don't make choices, significant choices. I think everybody would acknowledge that even non-Christians make lots of choices. But the Calvinist and the Augustinian, which are the same thing, they believe that you only make such choices as God allows you to make. and that God does not allow everyone to make the choice to be a believer. Now, one has to wonder why that would be true. I mean, first of all, the Bible doesn't say it's true, but why would it even be true? If God wants all men to be saved, and he's not willing that any should perish, and has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his evil way and live, I mean, if that's what the Bible says about God, then why would he unilaterally just decide, yeah, even though I want everyone to be saved, and I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, I nonetheless am going to require this person to be lost. I'm going to require this person to be die in his wickedness, even though through my sovereign power I could have made it otherwise. I mean, that's what Augustine and Calvin teach, is that God can make things as he wants to. See, the Arminian or the non-Calvinist says, you know, God would love to save everyone, but he doesn't interfere with the free will that he's given us in some areas. And so he could say, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you, but you would not. Okay, so he wanted them to come, but they didn't want to. In Isaiah, he says, you know, I called, but no one answered. You chose that in which I did not delight. So why was he calling them if he didn't want them to answer? And if he could make them answer, why didn't he? You know, this is the strangest thing about Augustine's views, and they started with him. No church father prior to Augustine taught such a strange doctrine. But he taught that at one level, God wants all people to be saved, but at another level, he wants to glorify himself by damning some of them. He wants to save some that are called the elect, and he wants to damn the rest who are called the reprobate in the system.
Did that part of Calvinism really start with Augustine?
The concepts began with Augustine. Yeah, Calvin specifically said that he taught nothing other than what Augustine had previously taught. But anyone can show by reading the earlier church fathers that none of the earlier church fathers, and Augustine was in the 4th century, by the way, and none of the church fathers of the first 3 centuries ever taught those doctrines. So we have to say Calvinism began with Augustine, and we know that Augustine was a convert, an adult convert, from a pagan cult called Manichaeanism, a pagan heresy. And he had believed it, and he had intended to teach it, and then he got converted by surprise, and then he spoke against Manichaeanism, but then as he got older, he began to have more points of agreement with his earlier Manichaeanism, one of which is this idea that only God's the only will in the universe, and that you know, human free will is an illusion. It looks like we're making choices, but really God has made the choice that we will make, and therefore we're just kind of following a script without even realizing it. Now, this is not a biblical teaching. And now, when he said, you know, all humble people know that they don't have the power over their minds, I'm not sure why he would say that, except that Calvinists often do say that if you say that you could make a choice to turn to God from your sinful past, that you're boasting, that you're proud, that you're exalting free will and things like that. I don't really see how that would be the case. I mean, if a beggar is in need, a man comes up and offers him a coin, and the beggar puts out his hand and receives the coin, I don't think the beggar, if he tells his friends, wow, I opened my hand and he put a coin in it, I don't think he's boasting. I don't think he's proud. I don't see anything arrogant about that at all. He realizes he was a beggar. He realizes that it was the generosity of his donor that saved him. But he also realizes that he did extend his hand to receive it, and that's not exactly a meritorious work. You don't generally earn money by sticking your hand out with the palm up. That's not a way to earn money. That's not work. And so, you know, I think Augustine just made up some categories out of thin air, saying, well, to believe that you can repent, to believe that you can believe in God without him making you do it, well, you know, that's just not, that's boasting, that's arrogance. No, it isn't. It's not arrogance at all. And that's, in fact, what the Bible teaches and what the church fathers taught before Augustine. It's just that he kind of invented a new doctrine that has become very popular in Calvinist circles.
What would a Calvinist say to that verse in Philippians that says he works in us to will and to work for his pleasure? Is that how it goes?
Yeah,
for his pleasure. How is that not an affirmation of our will being able to, you know,
act
on our own will in a way?
Yeah, they would suggest that that's actually on their side. They would say that God works in us. It's God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So they'd say if we will to do good, it's because God worked that in us to do so. So, in other words, that's...
Well, I thought we didn't have a will to begin with, according to them.
Well, no, we have a will, but we don't have a will to do the right thing. They know that people choose what to do with their money. They know that people choose who they're going to marry and choose how they're going to raise their children. They know that people have wills. People make choices. Mm-hmm. They just don't believe that the reprobate have any power of the will to make a choice to turn toward God, because they are totally depraved and therefore so evil that nothing in them would want to turn toward God. It's really how they say it. And so, so they would say a person can't choose God unless God makes them do it by, you know, his irresistible grace, because people are so depraved that they hate God, and you can't choose to, you know, to follow him if you hate him, and therefore God has to change you to make you not hate him. Now, this does sound, perhaps, in a way, very humble to say that. Well, you know, I'm so wicked, I couldn't even choose to love God without him making me. But that's like saying, you know, what would my parents
say? Doesn't
sound
like love.
Yeah, what would my parents say if I said, you know, I wouldn't be able to love you unless you force me supernaturally to do it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you love what's lovely, don't you? You love what's good.
Yeah.
And if you, I mean, why would we think that God is so unlovable that nobody could love him unless he forced them to? Yeah, that's, I mean, that's really an absurd, but honestly, I have to say, and I don't mean any, you know, nastiness or anything to our Calvinist friends, but the God of Calvinism isn't very lovable. So maybe that's what they think. I was once asked a question in a debate I had with the Calvinists. Someone in the audience said, do you think, perhaps, that the reason that Calvinists think that faith is a work is because it's so difficult for them to believe, and therefore it's a lot of work to them? And I thought, well, I hadn't heard it that way before, but I guess if a person finds it difficult to believe, then they think they're doing some great thing by believing, obviously, and therefore they feel like they've conquered, they've achieved something, they think it was a great work. Yeah, but when a child trusts his father, that's no great thing if the father's obviously trustworthy. If a man loves his wife, that's no great accomplishment on his part if she's lovable, you know? And therefore, the only reason I could see for saying a person can't trust God or love God unless he makes them do it would be because they're saying God just isn't really very trustworthy, not very likable, not very lovable, and so the only way he's going to get any fans is by making them.
Mm.
Hey, I need to take another call, bro.
Yeah, for sure. Hey, great talking to you again, Steve. Hope you have a good one. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Okay, Sammy from Dallas, Texas is next. Sammy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I'm going to ask a couple quick questions. First is just your opinion on why so many Christians, why are we so interested in eschatology? Why it dominates so many Bible studies? And then my other question is regarding eschatology. Because I'm not a dispensationalist and don't really believe in the pre-trib rapture, I've always wondered why they say that the man of sin cannot come unless the church is raptured away. The Antichrist can't become into full power and do all that he has to do without the church. And yet, all throughout history, with Nero, with the Taliban, with Hitler, how do they explain that they were able to rise up and cause havoc on Christians and others, citizens throughout the world, and the church was here the whole time? And yet, the
I think you're much too sensible.
Well, I appreciate that.
I thought the same thing. I was pre-trib for many years, and that passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, that something is hindering the rise of the man of sin and it must be taken out of the way first, I was taught that that's the Holy Spirit in the church has to be raptured out, has to be taken out before the man of sin can be revealed. That's the dispensational interpretation of that passage, which I think is totally unjustified by anything in the passage or elsewhere in Scripture. But I now think that. At the time, it was the only view I'd ever heard. And I guess it made sense to me since I'd been told that the Bible teaches a pre-trib rapture. So what has to be removed is the church. In the rapture, then the man of sin can rise. That's what I was told. But as you pointed out, I mean, the argument went, as long as the church is here and the Holy Spirit's in here, there's no way that the Antichrist can rise. Really? He rose in Germany in the person of Hitler, you know, when there was a big church, a lot of Christians in Germany. There's a lot of Christians in China, probably more than any other country in the world right now, but they're still under a very Antichrist system. Nero is as Antichrist as a guy can be, and yet he came while the apostles were still on the earth, to say nothing of the church itself. I mean, what line of reasoning would convince us that the presence of the church on earth and the Holy Spirit in the church would prevent the rise of a great evil dictator? History shows, as you pointed out, horrible dictators rise up in areas where there's plenty of Christians and good, strong Christians, too. So obviously, the suggestion, well, the church has to be removed before the man of sin can be revealed, and the church in the world today is hindering him from rising. The argument is, well, it's because, the church has, the Holy Spirit has so much influence in the world that, such a bad man can't rise. Really? I mean, I think you're going to have to do better than that. Now, as far as your question of why are people so taken up with eschatology, I think it's many faceted. I hate to say it because I don't mean to insult anyone, but I think it's because a great number of people are shallow. And they don't even know what Christianity is about. They think Christianity is about going to heaven, okay? And so they're thinking, well, I either want to go to heaven when I die, or preferably I'd rather not die at all, just go to heaven without dying. And so this idea of going to heaven without dying and being alive when Jesus comes back is something that I think is very attractive to people who have, their main interest in being a Christian is going to heaven. I've actually heard people say, not very many, thankfully, but I actually heard a pastor, frankly, he was a Calvary Chapel pastor in Hawaii. I heard him say in a YouTube, if I didn't believe in the pre-trib rapture, I'd just go crazy. I'd roll up into a ball and die. He says, I don't know how you can sleep at night if you don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. I think, my goodness, I can't wait till he meets the apostles if he ever gets the chance. They would be really surprised to find any preacher teaching a congregation that if you believe you're going to go through tribulation, you just can't handle it. When Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I say these things to you so you have peace. I guess this guy doesn't know that peace, unfortunately. But it's crazy. I literally have heard people say, if there's no preacher of rapture, I'm not sure I want to be a Christian. Okay, so, I mean, this is the mentality of people in the church, many of them. Not all of them, thankfully. But these people I'm talking about are in the church. One of them I just mentioned was a pastor in a big denomination. And they are saying, I don't want to suffer. I don't want to die. I don't want to, face tribulation. Somebody told me that I can get out of it alive here if Jesus is coming back soon. Wow, I want to see how much I can prove that to be the truth, because then I can rest assured not to have to suffer tribulation. Now, this is not a characterization of all people who are interested in eschatology, but that mentality certainly exists among a very large number, and that partly answers why eschatology is discussed so much, is because people want to believe they're living in the end times, just like every generation of Christians for the past 2,000 years wanted to believe that, and many of them did. They were wrong, of course, and I've said before, when I began in the ministry in 1970, that was 51 years ago, the teachers, Hal Lindsey, Chuck Smith, my teachers, were telling me that Jesus has to come back within a few years, very few years. And they got big followings. Some of those people even stayed with God, even after they found out that their teachers were wrong. But the thing is, that was a generation, or would we call that two generations ago? In my lifetime, I've seen these predictions be wrong. But if you go back through church history, they've been wrong every time. And they've been there. A person who spends their time thinking about, is this the end? Is this the end? Is this the end? I think it is. I hope it is. That person's not thinking of what Jesus said. Jesus said, occupy until I come. He didn't say when he's going to come. He said, occupy. Keep busy. They said, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons the Father has put his power, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. In other words, don't be worrying about when things are going to happen. They will happen when they're going to happen. Why don't you just kind of look at what you're supposed to be doing and do it? And, you know, if the church would do that, we would have seen the job done a lot earlier. But there's always this distraction. I really think the devil distracts people with this. And if someone says, whoa, how can you say it's the devil's work for us to be looking for the second coming of Christ? Oh, I don't think it's the devil's work to be looking for the second coming of Christ. It's the devil's work to be thinking that he's coming right away and that's important for you to know. Because people who think that's important for us to know, well, if that's important to know, then I'm going to have to really study Revelation and Daniel and all the prophecies and the Olivet Discourse and figure out, you know, when the fulfillment of this is and so forth, because it's important for me to know. My thought is, why? What is there about it, that's about the timing of the second coming, that makes it important for anyone to know? Jesus said, watch, because the Son of Man will come when you're not looking for him, when you're not expecting him. Okay, so in other words, he's talking to the apostles there. He's talking to the apostles. He said, the Lord's going to come when you're not looking for him, when you're not expecting it. Okay, so if that has changed, he has given us no further words about that. So I'm going to just go with what Jesus said to the apostles and what they believed and say, listen, we don't know when it's going to happen, and it wouldn't do us any good if we did know. As long as we're faithful in doing what God tells us to do, and why would a Christian do anything else if they're really a Christian? Then it doesn't really matter when he's going to come. He'll interrupt us. And if he doesn't come in my lifetime, I'll die in my lifetime. And that'll be all the same for me. So I need to live as if I could die or the Lord could come any moment. And if I'm not doing that, but then, you know, if it is true that I'm not living for God, but if somebody convinced me that Jesus is coming soon, then I would. What does that say about me? What does that say about my commitment? You know, if I never heard of the second coming of Christ, I should be living for Christ. Why? Because you're supposed to love him. If you love him, you keep his commandments. You're supposed to live for the glory of God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. Whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. That's the Christian life. You take the whole idea of eschatology out of the picture 100%, and it doesn't change anything about that.
Yeah.
Now, when you add eschatology, you add a lot of I think, in many cases, confusion and distraction. I don't think it was as confusing to the early church because the apostles were there. They knew what they were talking about. You know, the early church didn't have to say, I wonder what Paul meant. I wonder what Revelation meant. I think they knew that. But we've just become distanced enough from those that we don't know immediately upon reading it exactly what they meant. We have to study it if we want to understand it. And I have studied it, but, you know, I have studied it in measure. Actually, I've studied a lot over the 50 years, but it's just not one of the things that I can allow to distract me from this unfinished task that God gave us to do that very few Christians are really doing very much about.
Right. Seems like we concentrate more on eschatology than we do the gospel message sometimes.
Well, or than we do on Jesus. I think Christians often are more excited about the one thing they're excited about Jesus is he's going to come back soon and take us out of this awful world. That's
right.
You know, apart from that, Jesus isn't very interesting to them, apparently, because they live their lives day by day without giving much of a thought about his will and pleasing him and loving him and glorifying him. And yet that's the daily obsession for a real Christian.
Right. Well, I appreciate your opinion. It's awesome. That's like a sermon in itself there. And I appreciate you very much. And I'll let you get some other callers, and I'll call back soon.
Okay, Sammy, good to hear from you. Thanks for calling.
Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye.
Well, we only have a minute or so before the break, if that much. I think what I'll do is put on a caller, and if we have to hold it over through the break, we will. Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York. Hello. Welcome.
Oh, yes, sir. In Acts 11, verses 18. Now, at the end of the verse, it's kind of puzzling. It says, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.
Uh-huh.
Now, is there two types of repentance? Is there a human repentance and is there a godly repentance?
The Bible sometimes does speak about God granting repentance and granting faith. And I agree with that. You know, I know you read Calvinist material because the verses you bring up usually are arguments from Calvinists. But they say that you can't repent unless God gives it to you. I agree. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But I believe that God draws everybody. Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. And then we get to choose whether we'll repent or not. If we do repent, it's because God drew us. It's because the Holy Spirit convicted us. But if we reject him, it's because we made that choice, not God. And therefore, I'm not a Calvinist. Yeah, God has granted repentance and faith to Gentiles. And that was a surprise to the Jewish Christians who had not heard that until that point in Acts chapter 11. Okay. But to say that God has granted it doesn't mean he's imposed it. You see, if I don't want to repent, God doesn't impose repentance on me. And yet, if Calvinism's true, then before I have repented, I'm totally depraved and I don't want to repent. I don't want to believe. Therefore, if God gives repentance and faith to someone who doesn't want it, that's an imposition. That's not a grant. If a school offers me a grant to pay my tuition, I can accept it or not. They can't impose it on me. And likewise, God grants us the privilege of repentance and faith and the ability to do so if we want it. If we don't, he does not impose it. Okay, Oscar, it's great talking to you. I appreciate your call. I got to take a break here, but we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Everything at our website is free, but you can donate there too if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We've got another half hour.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. And the reason we're live is so we can interact in real time with the audience. If you want to use your telephone and the number I'm about to give you, you can call in with questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, or with a balancing comment. If you didn't, you think something the host has said just isn't really right, you're always welcome to call and say so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is, it's going to be Steve in Santa Cruz, California, my former hometown. I think I know which Steve this is. Hi, Steve.
Hey, Steve. Good to hear your voice. Hey.
Good to hear from you.
Yeah. I've been visiting other churches, one church in particular here in Aptos that, they don't require masks or anything, so it's a little Baptist church. Mm-hmm. Anyhow, yesterday I got hit with covenantal membership. And so they gave me a little book by Mark Dieber, and I read it. It's a booklet, just a booklet of about 50 pages, and the first few pages he says that New Testament churches kept membership records, and he cites Acts chapter 2 that they counted the number of new converts, 3,000, that were added to the 120. And then in Acts chapter 4, it grew to 5,000. And then he finishes with, there was even a list of widows. So in other words, there was membership. There were lists. What do you think?
Well, you know, in the Jesus movement in 1970, Calvary Chapel grew very rapidly. They baptized about 1,000 people a month, and it was a huge revival. And they didn't have membership lists, but they had a pretty good idea of how many people were baptizing. I mean, it's not really the necessity to have a list of all the names of the people you baptized just because you know how many you did. And, you know, it's awfully hard when a church is growing that rapidly to keep records of their names. But maybe they attempted to. The verses that the author mentioned don't say so. Certainly to just tell us how many people there were doesn't tell us anything about the records they kept about their names, addresses, and so forth. But let's just, I think the man's wrong, frankly. But let's say for the point of argument that he is right. Let's just say that the early church had a list somewhere of their members. That means the Jerusalem church had a list of every Christian in Jerusalem, because there's only one church in Jerusalem. That means the Corinthian church, then, if they followed such a procedure, the Corinthian church had a list of every Christian in their town. So did the Philippian church, the Thessalonian church, the church of Sardis, the church of Smyrna, the church of Ephesus. All the churches would have, in that case, a list of every Christian in the town, because there were never any towns that had more than one church. Because when the Corinthian church began to kind of drift in the direction of being more than one church in town in Corinth, remember Paul said, some of you are saying, I'm of Paul, some are saying, I'm of Cephas, some are saying, I'm of Apollos. He said, what? Is Christ divided? Who died for your sins anyway? It wasn't Paul, was it? You know, you were baptized in the name of Christ, not of Paul. In other words, he's saying, how dare you? You are the body of Christ in Corinth, and you're dividing into separate congregations loyal to different people. That's breaking the body of Christ up. That was the most carnal thing he could say about them. And they had some other carnal things. They had incest in the church. They had people getting drunk at communion. And yet, the thing that he says, here's how I know you're carnal and babes, because you're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. There's nothing more carnal in the understanding of a Christian church than to think that their church, their group, the people who agree with them, that that's the whole church, or that they can exist as a separate church from others in the same town. That simply would be considered anathema by Paul, and he basically expressed his disgust for the concept. Now, we live at a time where every town has lots of churches, and they're independent from each other in the sense that they don't really have a common leadership. They don't have fellowship together with each other, with the other churches, and so forth, which means that we have a situation that Paul would have thought was carnal, immature, and perhaps anathema. Now, that being so, if someone says, we need to have a membership role, then what you have to do pretty much is go around to every church in town, get a complete list of all the people that they have ever baptized, see if there's any people who are in town who aren't any of those churches currently, who have been baptized, put their names on there, and then you'll have something comparable to the kind of list that this author thinks the early church had. But to make a list of the people who go to your little congregation and say, well, this is comparable to the Church of Jerusalem having a list of their members. Again, I don't think there's any evidence that the Church of Jerusalem had such a list, but they may have, and it wouldn't hurt anything if they did. The problem is that there's no parallel. There's no parallel to the church in Jerusalem and the Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or Episcopalian or Assembly of God or Foursquare or Catholic or Lutheran or, you know, whatever, Methodist churches in a given town, because none of those churches are all the Christians in that town. And if they say, listen, we want your name on our list because that means you belong to us. Well, what does belong to you mean? Does it mean I'm of you? I'm of Baptist? I'm of Wesleyan? I'm of Presbyterian? I'm of Lutheran? No, thank you. That's what Paul said was the mark of the greatest immaturity in the Corinthian church. I'm not interested in remaining immature like that. Now, if you want to know who's coming to the church, it seems like, unless it's a very huge church, you probably could find out who's coming just by seeing who's in the congregation regularly. What is added to it by putting my name on a list? We have no evidence that the Bible would recommend doing such a thing, and if they did, it certainly wouldn't be just a list of a small fragment of the Christians in town, which is supposed to represent people who have a covenant with each other to be loyal to each other uniquely. This idea of covenant membership is as divisive as can be biblically. They may think it's a unifying thing, but it's not. I remember I was going to a church. It was a Mennonite church at one time, and the pastor found out I didn't believe in having a, you know, official membership of the church. And he said, well, then how's the pastor supposed to know who he can count on? I said, you've got to be kidding me. Every church I know has twice as many people on their membership rolls as they have people who even attend the church once a year. In other words, having names on a membership roll does not tell a pastor who he can count on. He can just count on it that at least half the people on that roll don't even attend his church anymore. I mean, a church doesn't need a membership roll. Chuck Smith didn't have a membership roll when his church had 13,000 people. But he knew who he could count on. Any pastor who's actually in touch with his congregation knows who he can count on because they make themselves available. He gets to know them, as frankly church leaders ought to know who's working among them. But you don't need their name on a list. I mean, the pastor might keep a private list in his desk of the people that he can call on for this or that thing or to maybe nominate for deacons or something like that. But as far as a pastor knowing who in the congregation is just there warming a seat, who in the congregation may not be there five Sundays out of six, who in the congregation he can assign responsibility to, he doesn't need a membership list for that. He knows that if he's got any kind of relationship with the people. Now, if he has no relationship with the people, then obviously he's got to do something else that's more artificial. But the church is an organic family, and the people in the family know something about, you know, the others in the family. The pastor certainly would know who in his church is reliable and who's not. So there's really no argument to be made for such a list. And if somebody,
okay, so
if you're going to the church, Steve, if you're going to the church, they say, we want you to be a covenant member of this church. I would say, well, I got no problem doing that. Is it okay if I'm also a covenant member of all the other churches in town? Because
yeah.
I'm part of the body of Christ. And, see how they feel about
okay.
that.
And so then the final thing I have to say to that is, okay, just because they were counted 3,000 doesn't mean that their names were put on a list. Just like 5,000 people were fed fish and loaves, but their names weren't put on a list.
Good point. Excellent point. Yeah, we don't know that we have that Jesus and the apostles made a list of the 5,000 they fed.
Okay.
That's a great, great parable.
Thanks, Steve.
All right. Good job, Steve.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks for calling.
Okay.
Bye.
Okay, bye-bye.
All right, our next caller is Don in Sacramento, California. Now, I just want to say we have a line open or two, and we have about 20 minutes left of the show. If you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. Don in Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve?
Yes, sir.
Oh, okay. I've got a quick question. So I was in church yesterday, and the pastor was going over, I feel bad because I can't remember what part, but basically what he was saying was that we shouldn't be in love with the world. And I was thinking, okay, well, I don't understand why, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but it seems like it's okay for God to love the world, but we're not supposed to love the world. So I'm a little confused on that.
Sure. Well, the word world in the Bible, and especially in John's writings, which you're quoting from, John 3:16 says God so loved the world. 1 John 2:15 says do not love the world. So those are both statements of John. Paul did say it in 2 Timothy that his friend Demas had forsaken him, having loved this present world. What's going on here? The word world means a number of things. Sometimes it means, I think, the cosmos. In fact, the Greek word is cosmos for the world. It's cosmos. And we think of the cosmos as the whole universe. More often, however, the word refers to, the planet Earth and its inhabitants. So that when God so loved the world, I believe it means he loved the inhabitants of the world. He loved the Earth's population. And so should we. The Bible makes it very clear there's nobody that we should not love. Jesus said, don't just love your friends, love your enemies too. He said even the tax collectors love their friends. You need to be better than them. You need to love your friends and your enemies. So that's everybody pretty much. But the idea is the word world is frequently used to speak of that portion of the population that follows the one that Jesus called the prince of this world or the ruler of this world, which is Satan. there is a subculture in the world, which is the Satan's kingdom. And there's a subculture in the world, which is God's kingdom. We are in God's kingdom. Outside God's kingdom, there is Satan's kingdom. And that kingdom, under his authority, since he's the ruler of this world, in that sense, it means of that segment of the population that are ruled by him, by Satan, as opposed to by God. So it really speaks of the dominant culture of the world. And we know that because in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he says, my little children, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. He says, whoever loves the world does not have the love of the Father in him. Then he says, for all that is in the world, and he lists three things. He says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world. Now notice, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not actually things. They're like motivations. They're like values. These are the values of the devil's kingdom, of the world out there that's under the prince of this world. So it's really like a culture. You know, the culture of Christ is to be pure, is to be content, to be generous, to obviously to be loving, to be humble. That's the culture of the kingdom of God. But the culture of Satan's world is the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are, we can almost use the word world in these cases to mean the dominant culture, as opposed to the counterculture, which is the kingdom of God. So that's what, you know, what you have to say, well, the word world means something in one passage that it doesn't mean in another passage. And so we find Jesus saying to his disciples, if you were of the world would love its own. But since I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Okay, now he's making a distinction between the group of disciples who are his kingdom, his group, his society, on the one hand, and the society that they were chosen out of and that hates them now. That's obviously the culture they used to be in, but have abandoned by being followers of Christ. And so the world in that case refers to the population following Satan and its cultural ways, its norms, its values, and things like that. And that's what is meant by the world in cases like that. But when the Bible says God loved the world, obviously it doesn't mean he loved the devil's values and the devil's culture. Obviously not. He means the people of the world. So you have to, yet realizing that the word world is used different ways in the Bible, you kind of have to use common sense in a given passage to say, well, which meaning is obviously intended here? All right. I appreciate your call. Let's see if we can get some more calls in before out of time. Kathy from New Hampshire, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I heard half of the question, something about repentance and God's repentance. I'm wondering, I've had two people in the past week tell me they wanted to be born again and they prayed, but I don't see anything happening like in their lives.
Mm-hmm. That's not good.
No. So how do I explain to them? Yeah.
Well, what you need to explain to them, I think, is that the gospel requires... suddenly I'm hearing an echo of myself. I don't want to hear that.
Okay.
That the gospel requires that we submit to Christ as our king. You see, a lot of people say, I want to be born again, but all they know is that born again people go to heaven, and people who aren't born again don't. So in many cases, they just see being born again or becoming a Christian as you know, the best thing for themselves. You know, they realize I'm going to die someday, maybe today, you never know. I'd better get ready, better get my fire insurance and accept Jesus and be born again. But that's not what the gospel is. The gospel isn't a gospel of fire insurance. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. The kingdom is the society of those who regard Christ as their king and who have renounced their own selves. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Is that what these people are doing? I mean, when they say that they want to be born again, what do they think that means? They apparently don't realize that that means if you happen to be born again, you are now in a family where you have a father whose absolute authority is to be followed. And loyalty to Christ is absolute. Now, if you're not ready for that, you're not ready to even talk about being born again yet. So I think that a lot of people say, I want to be born again. I said a prayer. Well, saying a prayer, the Bible doesn't ever say that saying a prayer causes you to be born again. What makes a person born again is when they turn from themselves, when they deny themselves and are willing to take up a cross and follow Jesus completely and loyally until death. Now, a lot of people have never figured on that. And a lot of people who say they want to be born again don't really want that. And God knows well enough that they don't. God knows the heart. So if somebody is simply trying to play God, that is, make a play with God and say, okay, I don't really ever want to follow Jesus. I don't want to suffer for Jesus. I don't want to be loyal for the rest of my life. Good heavens. That would really cramp my style. But I don't want to go to hell either, so I think I'll say a prayer and get God on my side. And that's not how you get God on your side. You don't get God on your side by saying a prayer. You get God on your side by being on his side. And there's only one way to be on his side, and that is if you're on his terms on his side. That is to say, the prodigal son came back to his father on his father's terms. A rebel against the king, if he's allowed to come back at all, comes back on the king's terms, all right? And so forth. And God is willing to receive back anybody, any prodigal son, any deserter from his realm, if they come on his terms. But a lot of people just want, you know, the benefit of not being on bad terms with the king, but it never occurs to them that if you don't want to be on bad terms with him, you got to be on his terms. And his terms is he's the absolute authority. You are now his. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. You are here to live for the glory of God. If you haven't made that bargain with God, you haven't been converted in a biblical description of that term. And, you know, people can say, well, I just said a prayer, I want to be born again. Well, good for you. Now, the question is, what were you intending? What were you intending? What did you really commit to? Did you even know what being a Christian means? Or did you just think it's having a ticket for heaven? If it's the latter, no wonder you didn't get born again. No wonder there's no change in their life. They didn't intend to change. They just intended to get something from God at no cost, no cost to themselves.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah. Thank you very much.
Thank you, too. And I might just say, if that whole idea is new to any listeners, I just want you to know it's not new to Christianity. It's what Jesus taught. It's what the apostles taught. It's what the early church taught. It's what the church fathers taught up to a point. And then the church got corrupted into, how to get to heaven kind of machine. But if you really want to get to heaven, you're going to have to want Jesus, because that's what heaven is dominated by. I think a lot of people don't really want Jesus, but they don't want to go to hell, so they want to go to heaven. They'd be real unhappy in heaven, no doubt, because they find out that they have to love Jesus. And if they don't love him now, they're not likely to love him then. You know, he's not going to force it on them. So to recognize that Jesus is wonderful, lovable, you know, the best person you could know, is really the motivation for coming home to Christ. And it's got to be totally a humble surrender of yourself. Again, you're selling out to Christ. You're bought with a price if you're his. If you're not his, then, you know, you're not going to heaven. But if you're his, it's because he bought you and you've accepted the terms of that purchase and you are not your own. And therefore, as Paul says, you live for the glory of God. That's what 1 Corinthians 6 closes with those statements. And there's many other places in the Bible that use the word like redeemed, which means bought. If you belong to Jesus, if you're redeemed, you were bought by him. And if you're bought, you are owned. Do you not want to be owned by him? Then don't even pretend to be a Christian. You're just bringing reproach on the whole church. If you in the church claiming to be a Christian and you're still living for yourself, that's no Christian was allowed to do that in the early church. They'd be kicked out. Just read about church discipline in the Bible. Yeah, but churches today love to keep people there because they still put some money in the bag. But the church, the testimony of the church is destroyed by the presence of such people in the church. And the sooner people leave the church who are pretenders, the better off for the testimony of Christ and for the benefit of the church. That's my humble opinion. Someday when I'm not on the air, ask me what I really think. I'll really cut loose. Okay, Jim in Dallas, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm trying to figure out something I think I may have misunderstood what you were saying, but earlier caller was asking, and I thought you said there was a problem. People think when Jesus returns, they get to go to heaven without dying. But whenever Jesus returns, whether people think he came back in 70 AD or whether it's going to happen at some time in the future, there will be people alive at that time. So doesn't the "we who are alive and remain" passage suggest that you know, there will be people alive when Jesus returns? So I misunderstood what you said. So I'll hang up and listen and try and get clarification on that from you. Thanks.
Yeah, appreciate your call. Yeah, absolutely. When Paul said, "we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have died or who have fallen asleep," he says, "the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air." So people who believe in and understand the dispensational view of the rapture, what they understand is if Jesus comes back in our lifetime and we are Christians, then we will be, well, we won't have to die. We will, Paul said, "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," meaning die, "but we shall all be changed." So there are people who will not die when Jesus returns. Now, of course, people who believe that Jesus came in 70 AD, they've got, to my mind, lots of problems in their theology, but they would suggest that this is not talking. Well, some of them do. Actually, there's a group following Ed Stevens' teaching who believes there actually was a physical rapture in the in 70 AD. But many, I don't know, maybe most full preterists don't believe there's an actual rapture that occurred, but it was all symbolic. I'm not of either of those camps. I believe in the most, what I consider to be the most obvious teaching of Scripture, that Jesus will come back in the future, he'll raise the dead, and he'll rapture the church. And therefore, yeah, like I was saying earlier, and what you're responding to, that I said, there are people who are attracted to that because they say, wow, if I'm alive when Jesus comes back and I'm a Christian, I don't have to die. I just get to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so that's what I was referring to, and I would still, of course, stand by that. Cora from Richland, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My question is, okay, I don't know how to say the question, but, like, I'm a Christian, and I love the Lord with all my heart, all my soul, and I believe other Christians to be my brothers and my sisters. Why do we have to put a name on Christianity? Like, say, people say, "What's your religion?" People will say, "Well, I'm a Baptist. I'm a this. I'm a Christian." They ask me, "Well, Cora, you know, what's your religion?" "I'm a Christian. I don't know what else to say that I am." So I don't understand, why do they put a name on their Christianity if we're all Christians?
Well, you're right. You're right, and you're in complete agreement with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You're just of Christ. You're not of Paul or Apollos or Cephas. You're not of a Baptist denomination or Presbyterian denomination or Methodist denomination. Now, I will say this. Those labels can be descriptive of what your particular doctrinal commitments are. In other words, if somebody's well-informed about the denominations and you say, "Well, I'm a Methodist in my theology or Wesleyan," then they'll know you're not a Calvinist, okay? So, in other words, whereas if somebody says, "Well, what's your view about the end times?" and say, "Well, I'm a Presbyterian," they'll know that, if they know anything, they'll know that you're not premillennial or something like that. But knowing those things is not the important thing. You could go all your life without identifying with one of these groups. What if someone says, "What is your religion or your commitment?" Just say, "I'm a follower of Christ." If they require more than that, let them justify their question. Why should it matter? You know, well, what kind of Christian are you? Why does it matter? Why does it matter if I'm Baptist or Pentecostal? What's the matter? I'm a Christian. Isn't that enough? Yes, it is. And I appreciate your call, Cora. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we're listener supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, for free resources, or donate at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.